The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
We are in a very short Christmas series. We started it last week as we looked over Isaiah chapter 9, and we saw that Jesus is the Son who was given, the child who was born to us. We saw that he is this the transcendent God who is everlasting and mighty, can do anything. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he is immutable. But we also saw that he is near to us. He's imminent. He's close to us, and he's so close to us that he can give us wisdom when we need it, and he gives us peace as well. And so we saw that Jesus is the eternal son of King David. We saw that great text of scripture where the Bible prophesies that King David would have a son that would sit on an eternal throne. And we saw that Jesus is indeed that king, and that Jesus' kingdom that he inaugurated when he was born is an everlasting advancing kingdom. And he fulfilled everything that the prophets foretold about him. And so that's what we talked about last week. We talked about how the prophets spoke about Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled that. This week we're going to focus on Jesus being the God-man. We're going to talk about the Savior being born. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up like I did in the 1980s. Right, the 80s, I don't care what you say, they were the best decade in the history of civilization. They had fantastic inventions, fantastic music. I don't care if you don't like music, the 80s were a great time for music. And we had some weird stuff happen in the 80s. But one of the best inventions of the 1980s was the Rubik's Cube. Right, you might remember that thing. They say that, this is fantastic, they say that there are 43 quadrillion possibilities in the Rubik's Cube. Now, in my brief study of this, I'm not a mathematician, but I did look this up, and they say that if we were to make one random move on the Rubik's Cube every second, it would take us one quadrillion years to solve it, which tells you that that is an enormous amount of possibilities. It's an enormous amount of logic that goes into this. But, however, if you were to buy the book by a 13-year-old young man named Patrick Bossert called You Can Do the Cube. For some of you, you could finish in a few short minutes. Some of you in a few short weeks. For people like me, a few short years. It would still take you time, but you'd get through it. Well, we have in our Bibles a conundrum going on for the people of Israel. The people of Israel had this Rubik's Cube moment of asking these questions: when will our Messiah come? We have heard about him. We have read about him. We have even seen displays that he might be coming. But the Old Testament scriptures, after the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, suddenly become silent on the issue. For 400 years, the people of Israel sat in silence, wondering, when will this conundrum of the Messiah come? So what Matthew does, the Apostle Matthew, is he writes a book to decode, if you will, the coming of the Messiah. And he brings this picture about that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior and the King that the Jewish people have longed for. And Matthew spoke with very straightforward Jewish language to help the Jewish people realize that Jesus was indeed their promised Messiah. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, which we're in Matthew 1 this morning, but even before that, Matthew shows us this by talking about the genealogy of Jesus. Now, what he does, which is intriguing, is he shows through the line of Jesus that he is indeed the promised Messiah as was foretold. So that's what you see in Matthew 1. But this morning, we're going to look at Jesus being the promised Messiah in his birth. Now, the birth of Jesus is called the incarnation. It means God becoming flesh. Yet many times during Christmas season, if we're honest with ourselves, with all the lights and the carols and the gifts, we have a tendency to lose sight of the absolute miraculous nature of the coming of Jesus' birth. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, wrote these words. He said, "It may be easy for us to lose sight of what is actually taught in Scripture. It is, the incarnation, the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing than even the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become a man and join himself to human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. Now you can see why, if we're just opening our gifts and we just look into Christmas season as just this opening of gifts, why there's a bit of a letdown. If we don't see this profound mystery and profound miracle that is found in the pages of Matthew chapter 1. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now we stand together here because we believe this is God's word. It is inspired and we believe it to be true. So let's read this. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning because we celebrate and we worship you because you have given us your Son. And we are amazed at the miracle of his birth. And this morning, as we talk about his birth, may we see once again Jesus, God incarnate, God eternal, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the one that you said his kingdom will have no end. And so, Father, this morning, open our eyes, open our ears, that we would see and hear the glories of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, in your Bibles, the birth of Jesus is told. It's talked about twice. It's talked about in the Gospel of Matthew that we just read and in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is intriguing because Luke writes from Mary's perspective. It gives us her history. It gives us what the Bible said about what it looks like before Jesus is born in Mary's life. And it talks about as well the effect that the incarnation had on Mary. But Matthew offers us a completely different perspective. Matthew gives us Joseph's point of view. He helps us look at it from Joseph's angle. And the reason he does this is because he's introducing us to Joseph, to Jesus's connection to Jewish heritage and Jewish history. Again, this is a book helping the Jews unlock the conundrum of who Jesus is as their Messiah. So since Matthew was concerned with Joseph, it would be wrong of us, if we're preaching from the Bible and studying it, to not look at this from Joseph's perspective. So let's look at Joseph, who was a just man, and we're going to notice him in verse 18. We notice that in verse 18 that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, betrothal was much more serious than an engagement in our time, and it was an unbreakable promise that normally happened a year before the marriage ceremony. And it carried with it almost the same weight as a marriage. And in other words, in order to get out of a betrothal, they had to go through legal proceedings. They had to go through something that looked like a divorce. And Joseph and Mary's betrothal hits a snag because we're told that Mary, who was a virgin, was found to be pregnant before they had consummated their marriage. So before they'd gotten to the marriage bed, and before they'd consummated their marriage after their wedding ceremony, we're told that she is pregnant. And this creates a huge issue for Joseph. The text tells us that Joseph was a just man. Now, we sometimes think of a man as just He's a guy that just likes justice. He wants things done rightly. That's not what this would mean about Joseph. What it meant about Joseph being a just man was that he was serious about his faith. He was a man who wanted to obey God. He wanted to do it with all of his heart, and it bothered him that Mary is found to be with child. Because he knew something. He knew that Mary's untimely pregnancy would mean something according to their Jewish customs and their Jewish laws. Now, to understand that, we've got to know what that meant. It meant that a couple things might have happened. It meant that Mary had had an illicit affair before she'd gotten to her marriage arrangement with Joseph. And the Bible would say, according to their Jewish laws, that she and her lover were to be put to death. So he knew that. He also knew the other possibility could have been that she had been violated against her will. And her violator would need to be put to death. But in either case, according to Jewish custom, because there was a moral violation taking place, he knew that since she was no longer a virgin, she was no longer a possibility for marriage. So in Joseph's mind, he knew what their laws were telling him. He must give her a certificate of divorce, which required two witnesses and a public shaming. Now that would tell you, and you could feel the moment happening in the text in verse 19 when Joseph is beginning to wrestle this out. He's beginning to ask some questions because he's thinking, how can I divorce her quietly? Which tells us something about Joseph, doesn't it? That Joseph isn't just a just man who wants to do what God wants him to do. He's also a very compassionate guy who's deeply in love with Mary. He's a guy that doesn't want her to be publicly shamed, and he doesn't want her to be humiliated. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and ask some questions about Joseph. Right? Joseph is an intriguing Bible character to me because I don't know if you notice much about him, but he's hardly ever talked about in the Bible. It's very understated when it's spoken of about Joseph. You see in this passage that he was a consistent and a compassionate guy who was deeply in love with this young lady and wanted to not put her away, you know, publicly to shame her. He wanted to do the right thing, but he was in this trouble of what to do in his soul. We know that Joseph was a carpenter. We know that he later raised a family in a very small town called Nazareth. And we know that he raised a large family. But there's not much else about Joseph. And when I read the stories about Joseph and I struggle through Joseph, I ask a question about him that comes to my mind in the culture that we live in. I ask this question: is there a place in our social media crazed world for a consistent, no-nonsense person who simply wants to obey God, raise a family, and never be noticed? I mean, we live in an Instagram crazed world that whether you are going to the bathroom or brushing your teeth, it's got to be public notice. And here's a guy who just consistently wants to go do the right thing at the right moment and care for people and raise a family, and he's hardly talked about. And I ask a question: is there a place for a normal, everyday person, the kind of person that you'd want your kids to be apprenticed by? The kind of person that you want to coach your little league team? Is there a place in God's kingdom for those kinds of people? Well, Joseph tells us, yeah, there is. Yeah, the story of Joseph tells us that there is a place for people just like us, ordinary, sinful, imperfect, and normal people who just kind of want to lay it on the line and say, look, all I want to do really is obey God, love my family, and die. That's all I want to do. Not worried about being noticed. I don't want things to be seen about me in this world. And I'm just fully comfortable with my life simply declaring something about the faithfulness and consistency of a God who's gone before me. And Joseph tells us that there is a picture of people like us, ordinary, sinful, imperfect, normal people. They just simply want to do the right thing at the right moment and wrestle through how to go about doing that. Right? So let Joseph be an encouragement to you because he's that normal, ordinary guy, not wanting to be seen, just wanting to be faithful. But something happens that stops Joseph's just yet compassionate desire for divorce. See, we can understand Joseph is leaning into divorce, and we understand why. We get the reasons, and we see why. And we even see why he wants to do it quietly so nobody can notice. But something happens. An angel of God visits Joseph and gives Joseph a remarkable revelation. You can see this in verse 20. The revelation is about what's taking place. I mean, this revelation must have just sent shockwaves through Joseph's system. I mean, first of all, an angel showing up would send shockwaves to all of our systems. Can we just get that squared away? But in this moment, when he's thinking through, what do? I think I've resolved my heart. I'll just do this privately. I'll just send her away. And suddenly, as he's got all this wrestled out, an angel of the Lord shows up. And this revelation had to send shockwaves to him because the angel basically tells him that this pregnancy is fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets had declared. One of the things you'll notice about the book of Matthew, we've been in this for 2 years, so we've been wrestling this out, is Matthew's insistence on showing us how the Old Testament scriptures are revealed in the life of Jesus. He does this over and over again. And here in the opening pages of Matthew, he's showing Joseph and the Jewish people that Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth fulfilled exactly what the Old Testament prophets had declared a long, long time ago. Now last week, you'll remember, this moment in Matthew is 700 years after the prophecy given in Isaiah. And yet 700 years later, Matthew is writing to say, hey, listen, Jewish people, that prophecy 700 years ago is being fulfilled in Mary and being fulfilled in Jesus' birth. And the prophets, specifically Isaiah, had already said that the Messiah would give birth, would be born by a virgin. Matthew references this in verse 23 when he quotes Isaiah 7:14. So Matthew is connecting Mary's virgin pregnancy with this prophecy. In other words, this is like clue number one in the birth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The Messiah will be born of a virgin, and guess what, Joseph? Mary is that virgin. Now you can imagine. I mean, the shock. I don't even think that we can understand the shock of this. The virgin is the woman I'm betrothed to, and you're telling me not to put her away like the law says. Okay. But how? Right? How does this happen? I mean, I'd ask that question. How? Can we just process that real quick? Because we got issues with the law. Right? I mean, the priests are coming to our house. They want to know why she is pregnant. How does this happen? Well, you'll notice twice in the text, verse 18 and verse 20, Matthew mentions the how. The pregnancy was conceived by the Holy Spirit, telling us this, that this pregnancy was supernaturally endowed and was the work of God, which means that the angel is telling Joseph and the Jews that Mary is, again, she's pregnant with the coming and promised Messiah. Okay, that's great. My next question will not just be how. My next question would be why. Why me? I mean, I'm a carpenter, right? I mean, I just want to raise a family in Nazareth. That's all I care about. And this is our firstborn. I mean, we're not even to marriage yet. But why? Why do you want to do this now? Well, verse 21 lays it out for us. To save his people from their sins. Now just understand where the Jewish people are at this moment. They're not looking for a savior to save them from their sins. They're looking for a savior to save them from the Romans. They are being oppressed on every side, and they are rising up all over trying to revolt against the Romans, and they are waiting. Please send us a promised savior who will come and just get rid of the tyranny of Rome. And friends, listen, that's not unlike what's going on in our world today. I mean, we're looking to be saved from our environment, right? I mean, if I could just, you know, change all the people I hang with and change the school I go to, the town I live in, then things will begin to get better. Or we want to be saved from our politicians or our government. If we could just get rid of this oppressive rule of government, we could finally just be free and be saved We want to be saved from our poverty. We want to be saved from our lack of education. We want to be saved from our lack of opportunities. But the promised Messiah, you'll notice, was coming for a reason, to save people from their sins. To save people from their sins. Now, the next question isn't just, okay, why? I get it. He's going to come save the people from their sins, but why this way? Why conceive a supernaturally endowed child into the womb of a virgin? Why do it that way? Why not do something naturally? Right? Why do we have to do this supernatural divine activity? Why do we do that? Well, here's some possibilities. The virgin birth tells us, doesn't it, that God will save his people from their sins through his own means. You see what's happening here, don't you? Is that God is acting upon the moment, and God is intervening in the world of men. I mean, you have to love a God who overrules, overrides, and overcomes all obstacles to save his people from their sin. You have to love a God like that. You have to love a God who is in need of nothing to save his people. I mean, I'm grateful that God did not create me because he was lonely in the world and needed some companionship. You have to love a God who oversees and overrules all things, including the womb of a little virgin girl, to deposit a supernatural baby. You have to love that. The virgin birth tells us this. It tells us that God will save his people through his own means so that he alone will receive all the glory for that salvation. But it also tells us something else. It tells us that this is God's way of uniting divinity or deity with humanity in one person. See, this is why the Holy Spirit conceived the child in Mary, because God became man, 100% God and 100% man. See, we have a tendency to mix those and say, well, it's 50% God, 50% man. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and those natures never clashed. If Jesus had been born by a normal conception of a man and a woman, while he would have been like us, he wouldn't have been God. And if Jesus had just dropped in our world like Superman, or like what the Greek gods and Romans portrayed their gods coming into this world, he would have been God, but he wouldn't have been able to feel what we feel and experience what we've experienced as humans. In being human and divine, he is the promised one who has come as the offspring of a woman, yet who is powerful enough to crush Satan's head and redeem us from our sin for all of eternity, as the Bible's told us. He's God and man in one person. This is what Muslims do not understand. They can't buy that concept. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this concept. No other religion in the world has conceived of this idea. 100% God, 100% man in one person. And the virgin birth proves it. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. But the virgin birth does something else for us as well. It shows us that while God united divinity and humanity in one person, God was upholding or maintaining the sinlessness of the one who was to be born in order to save us from our sins. See, this is crucial to the story of the virgin birth and crucial to the story of our salvation. Jesus' sinlessness must be maintained in order to save us. In order for him to be the perfect person or the perfect man, he must be born this way. Now, there's a couple parts of this that are really important. Jesus is the only man in the history of the world who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he's the only person in the history of the world who is not conceived by a man. So you have the positive side of being conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you have the negative side, not being conceived by a man. Sinclair Ferguson spoke about this, about one side of this, when he wrote these words. He said, the function of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' conception was to maintain the holiness, the sinlessness of the one who was to be born. Jesus is the one who was born not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The conception of Jesus is uniquely from the Holy Spirit, which preserves both the reality of his union with us as genuine human nature and his freedom from guilt and the curse of Adam's fall. That's one side of it. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Nobody else is like that. But then Wayne Grudem speaks to the other side of the fact that he was not conceived by a man. Here's what Grudem wrote. He said, the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every human has descended from Adam. You can see how like us Jesus is and how unlike Jesus is. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, unlike us. He was not conceived of a man, unlike us, for reasons to maintain his sinlessness. Now this tells us that Jesus' birth as a God-man did not happen, listen to this very clearly, did not happen because of Mary's sinlessness. It did not happen because Joseph was a faithfully just man wanting to be obedient to God. This happened as an act of God's grace upon God's people, and God chose to use Joseph and Mary, two very ordinary, normal people in this world, to just simply carry out God's glorious plan to save his people from their sins. See, the virgin birth is an act of God whereby God supernaturally brought Jesus Christ to the world to be the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. It's God's way for saving his people from their sins through divine means. It's God's plan to bring about the last Adam, or our last representative before God, our perfect representative, Jesus Christ, into this world to be our mediator before God. Now, as we see in our text, this was God's way to bring about Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, think about that. I mean, Superman is remarkably cool. I mean, I'm a Superman fan. I love to watch superhero movies. He's really cool, but who can really relate to Superman? I mean, let's be straight. The guy runs faster than all of his jumps, and he sees through everything. That kind of freaks me out. If it freaks you guys out, put on lead, sure, that's a big deal. Give him some kryptonite. I can't relate to that guy. Right, I can't relate to him. But Jesus Christ, process Jesus, who's greater than Superman. He's transcendent, meaning he's above and beyond us. Yet, he is immanent. He is God. He is man in human flesh who has experienced every pain, every temptation, every angst that we feel as humans. Meaning that he not only relates to us as a person in our weaknesses, our frailties, and our sufferings. Listen, he is powerful enough to overcome them, rescue us, and protect us. See, that's where all the superheroes are getting their ideas. From the greatest one who's ever come. No one else can do this. And this was God's plan to save us from our sins. Friends, listen, this is why the virgin birth is a non-negotiable in the Christian faith. Right, we say all the time, I have a pastor friend of mine who has a little target of conviction chart. And he asked me, we sit down periodically, and he says, okay, I want to talk about things that you would die for. Give me some things that you'd die for. And one of the first ones on my list is virgin birth. I'll die for the virgin birth. That matters to me. What are things that you will disagree with me over? I don't know, when Jesus is coming again. We'll disagree over that one. But the virgin birth, I'm gonna die for that one. It's non-negotiable to the Christian faith because without the virgin birth, the full scope of Jesus' mission on earth is minimalized. And if you minimalize his full scope of his work, you're minimizing God himself, which puts a danger to our salvation. Now, it's not hard to draw something out of this point. This text tells us that we need the saving from our sins. I mean, you're seeing this, right? Why did Jesus come? To save his people from their sin. Our sin, our rebellion against God, our arrogance and our pride, our building up of our own little kingdoms, our self-focus, makes us not only unreconciled to God, but makes us targets of God's wrath. But here's what happened. Jesus came to put an end to that. Jesus came to deal with our sin. Jesus came to be born of a virgin, to be the God-man, so that he might be the perfect man representing us before God, so that he might fully obey all of God's commands, because guess what? You and I don't. We never will. We haven't. And then die the death that we deserve, because the wages of our sin is death. And so therefore, Jesus lived like we should have lived and died the death that we deserved, so that God might save us from our sin. So, the first application for this point is, if you haven't trusted Christ, trust him. Believe in Jesus as this Savior, this one who's come for you. But if you have, then let me just ask you another question. Are you marveling at this? Are you marveling at this gift of grace? See, we like to say that the gospel, getting into Christ, is like Christianity 101. You know, we kind of go to that class, we do the flannel graph, and you got the two, you know, canyons, and the cross fills that, and we move on to the next class about prayer and Bible read, all that. But what if I were to say to you, this story of the gospel is actually the entire building that all of your classes in Christianity are housed in? That you never move beyond the wonder, the beauty, the amazement of the gospel of grace. That you never move beyond how Christ affects everything that you do in this world. That's why we can go into tomorrow or tonight, open presents, and go, there's something greater coming. There's something greater coming. R.C. Sproul, I will probably quote him for a long time now in honor of his death and his life, wrote this about Christmas. We see then the purpose of the first advent of Christ. The Logos took upon himself a human nature. The Word became flesh to effect our redemption by fulfilling the role of the perfect mediator between God and man. The new Adam is, I love these words, our champion, our representative, who satisfies the demands of God's law for us and wins for us the blessing that God promised to his creatures if we would obey his law. Like Adam, we failed to obey the law. But the new Adam, our mediator, has fulfilled the law perfectly for us and won for us the crown of redemption. This is the foundation for the joy of Christmas. So listen, let's put our trust in Christ, and let's walk away as we've done that, marveling at this gift, marveling at this profound mystery and profound miracle. It is fantastic. Now you can imagine the wow factor in this moment for Joseph. You can imagine hearing what this angel's telling him and just the shock that's coming over him. The angel tells him, hey, don't be afraid. Don't put Mary away. Don't divorce her, because she's the one the prophets have talked about. The Messiah is the one the prophets have talked about. And this pregnancy, Joseph, although it's untimely for you, is the work of God to save his people from their sins and bring the Messiah into the world. That's why when we see the moves that Joseph makes in verses 24 and 25, they are simply impressive. Joseph sets his heart to obey God by taking Mary as his wife and naming Jesus. And you go, big deal. I mean, he just does what God told him to do and he names Jesus. Well, it's a really big deal when you understand what this story is about. In doing these two acts of obeying God and naming Jesus, Joseph is doing something and he's representing something. And then by doing that and representing that, he's also accepting something as his very own. You'll notice at first Joseph obeyed God rather than Jewish traditions. I mean, what would Jewish law tell him to do? Put her away, man. And do it publicly, make a big deal out of it. But Joseph determines in his heart, nope, I'm going to obey God, not the traditions. I'm going to obey God, not what I think I'm supposed to do here. He's not a radical rebel here, but it's important to the story of Jesus. Joseph, in this moment, believed that obedience to God was the highest of all his callings on earth. He believed that God was his king, not the traditions of the Jewish elders. In this moment of obedience, Joseph is foreshadowing the type of ministry and life that his little earthly son is going to live. He's portraying something about Jesus, about what Jesus would do on the earth. See, when you read the book of Matthew, what you're going to notice is Jesus is more concerned with the commandments of God than the traditions of men. And in this moment, what's Joseph more concerned with? The commandments of God more than the traditions of men. Jesus will reintroduce the proper use of God's law while the Jews are going to fight him all the way to the cross. Jesus will set his face and his heart on his commitment to God's plan to save his people from their sins, but the Jews will be lost in their traditions. And what does Joseph do? Joseph, in his obedience, is saying, there's one coming who's more obedient than I am. That's what his obedience represents. That's what it shows us. It reveals something to us. And in this moment, Joseph is showing us that obedience with God is more important than obedience to man-made obligations, man-made traditions, and man-made borders. And Joseph is foreshadowing that. But he's also representing something. Notice with me a subtle statement in verse 20 regarding Joseph. It's just this little phrase. We don't take notice of it very much. It just says, Joseph was the son of David. The reference to David is a reference to the kingly line of David. David is perhaps the most famous, successful king in Israel's history. If you go to Jerusalem today, they're still mourning David's death and still have David's tomb kind of set up. He's the one that God promised that he would have a son that would sit on his throne forever. Well, here is a descendant of David, whom God gave the authority to name Jesus. Now, in Jewish culture, the one who had the authority to name was the one seen as the authority in that individual's life, or the one who had the authority to say certain things about them and be their father or their husband or their leader. What is God doing in this moment, in this simple act of naming Jesus and taking Jesus' mother as his wife? Joseph was acting as a kingly representative, of King David. He was acting as a kingly descendant of King David. In a sense, he's saying to Jesus as a little baby, bow, son, as I knight you to be the king. Bow as I name you as the king of this kingly line of King David's line. Don't miss Joseph's obedience here. It doesn't make him a hero, but it is noteworthy. In the line of King David, Joseph, like David, was concerned with doing God's will. And in his representation of David, in naming Jesus and obeying God, it points us to the fact that Jesus is indeed the true Messiah in the line of David. Now, these acts of Joseph reveal something about him. They reveal that he not only obeyed and did something, and not only did he represent something, they reveal also, doesn't it, that he accepted something. What's Joseph accepting here? Joseph is accepting God's plan to save God's people from their sins through this baby. He is receiving this. I mean, Joseph, I mean, what could he could have thrown his hands up in the air at any moment and said, God, this is the stupidest idea I've ever heard. This is a baby. There's no way a baby can save anybody. He could have named Jesus something else. Pick out any good, strong Hebrew name. Could have named him anything. He could have divorced Mary. All signs point to the fact that he could have done something other than obey God, but that's not what Joseph did, was it? He accepted this. And by accepting it, here's what he does. He said that he is one of those sinners in need of a Savior. He needed Emmanuel, God with us, to be with him. Joseph could have looked over his shoulder and said, okay, God, these people are so evil, I'll do this for these evil people. But that's not what we're seeing in Joseph's life. Joseph is saying, I need this Savior. I need this Emmanuel. I'll do this because I believe this to be true. And that's what this scene does to us. Here's what Matthew does to us. Here's what this scene does to us. It pulls us back over and over again to ask this question. The question I think Joseph was wrestling with here. Can you imagine Joseph sitting and standing over this crib or this manger scene? And this question comes in his mind. Who do you say that this is? See, Matthew does this to you over and over again. Matthew keeps bringing you face to face with the risen Christ and face to face with the promised Messiah who has come to fulfill everything that God said. And over again, you're confronted with this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your King? Who do you say that he is? Not, you know, Jesus is good for others who kind of believe this kind of stuff, and it's good for mythology, good for good religious stories, but who do you say that Jesus is? Just yesterday in our family devotions, as we were breaking from that time, I was asking my kids, there's going to be a moment in your lives, at the end of your lives, that you're going to stand before an almighty God, and he's going to ask you a question. The question is going to be really clear. Who do you believe my son was? How are you going to answer that? That's the question Matthew does to us. It pulls us back over and over. Baby in the manger is. Who do you believe this little boy who is teaching people in the temple is? Who do you believe that this young man doing miracles at Cana of Galilee is? Who do you believe that this man, when he's baptized, this Holy Spirit falls upon him and God speaks that this is blood? Who do you believe that is? And then who do you believe the one hanging in the middle cross is? Matthew does this to you over and over and over again. Who do you believe the one who walked out of the tomb is? Matthew does this over and over to you again. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Who do you believe that he is? See, it's learning to see this is historic fact. This is news that I have to adjust my life to. Jesus was born of a virgin, and it fulfilled exactly what the prophets foretold. This means he's the promised Savior King who has come to save his people from their sins. So is that what you believe? You live in each day like this is your King. This is your Master. Have you trusted Jesus to be the forgiver of your sins and the one who can reconcile you before God? See, that's what this story's about. And if you don't see that story, what it's about, then you will get to the end of your life, just like that last present you'll open tomorrow, and there'll be disappointment. There'll be fear, because you don't know what's on the other side of the grave. And we here at CLF would just say to you, repent and trust Christ. Believe in this Messiah, this one who has come. And those of us who are at CLF that call Christ our Savior, we are called, aren't we, to continue to live underneath the shadow and the joy of the cross, to marvel day after day that though our sins were as scarlet, he has made them as white as snow. Let's pray.